this evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 23 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move into chapter 23 tonight, we see David getting his house in order. He's putting things in place so that after he dies, there's going to be some order. It's not going to be like a free-for-all, you might say. And David deals with the religious things, the civil things, the military things, and we'll see this as we go through these chapters tonight. So let's just begin reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word this evening. We're told, "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites." So David was full of days, and to kind of put it in our vernacular, he was old. I mean, that's pretty simple. He knew his life was coming to an end. And so one of the things he does dealing with the civil issues is he makes Solomon king. And I don't think David stepped down at this point. I think David wanted everyone to know that after I'm gone, my son Solomon is going to be the leader. He's going to be the king in Israel. You can see that even after David dies, one of his sons, Adonijah, tried to usurp the throne, make himself king instead of Solomon. So even with this, there was still this struggle. So David's letting others know, this is what needs to be done when I die. Solomon is to be king. And he also is going to be dealing with the religious aspects. He gathered the leaders in Israel, the priests and the Levites together, to help organize the building of the temple under Solomon, to help organize how the temple was going to be run. And that was important also. Now, David wanted to build the temple. And God says, no, you're a man of war, David. You can't build a temple. But your son, Solomon, his name means peace, he will build me a temple. And so he's just preparing now, David is, to hand the kingdom over to his son, Solomon, and to build this beautiful, beautiful temple. Well, look at verse 3. "Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made," said David, "for giving praise. Also David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari." So David is now reestablishing that the Levites were going to begin service at the age of 30. We're going to see that change in a little bit, but this is what's going on now. And he's following what was taking place in Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. They retired at the age of 50. And they numbered them at 38,000. And they were to serve in specific areas in the temple. 24,000 looking after the work of the Lord. I mean, obviously the temple is going to be a busy place. And the men were to maintain the temple, keep things in working order, you might say. There were 6,000 as officers and judges. And the reason for this is that the Levites were also civil servants, you might say. They handled the decisions, governmental records, administrative things, and so on. 4,000 who were gatekeepers are kind of the security for the temple, and we'll deal with that as we move on. And David had a worship team. Sorry, Art, but there was 4,000 people in the worship team. That's a pretty good worship team, huh? Wow. What was the focus? Praise the Lord. To minister to the people through music. It wasn't about them, it was about the Lord. And David breaks the Levites down into three groups, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites. And we'll see again their ministry spoken of in the next several verses, but keep in mind that during the wilderness wanderings, they had specific duties in tearing down and setting up the tabernacle. When during those 40 years of wandering, when the tabernacle needed to be taken down, each had a role to play. I mean, it was an elaborate structure. And to move it from one place to another took a lot of people. But now the temple is going to be built. It's a permanent structure, so their duties are going to change a little bit. Look at verse 7. "Of the Gershonites, Ladan and Shimei," and I'm not going to read, but you can go down to verse 11. These are the ones, the Gershonites, that took care of the skins that covered the tabernacle. Now, obviously, the tabernacle wasn't going to be around anymore, so their responsibility in the temple was going to change. Look at verse 12. "Then the sons of Kohath, Amram, and these other guys." Look at verse 13. "The sons of Amram and Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart. he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessing in his name forever. So the Kohathites, and specifically Moses and Aaron in this section, that they had specific duties. Keep in mind that the descendants of Aaron were the priests. That's where the priest would come from. Just because you were a Levite did not make you a priest. You had to be from the family of Aaron. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And the focus of their ministry, to sanctify the most holy things, or to have a concern for holiness. They needed to know what was holy and what was not, and to bring this before the people. They were to burn incense before the Lord. And, you know, we've talked about this before. Incense is a picture of intercessory prayer. In fact, F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, "The fragrant incense stealing heavenward is a beautiful emblem of intercessory prayer. Let us pray more, not for ourselves so much as for others. This is the sign of grown in grace, when our prayers are fragrant with the names of friend and foe and mingled with the coals of the golden altar." You see, it's really easy to pray for your friends, but to pray for your foes, and I don't mean, Lord, strike them dead when we pray for our foes, to pray that they would come to know the Lord, that their hearts would soften. And it's not easy when people are mean to you and nasty to you and treat you unfairly, but that's what we're to do. They were also to minister to God, and obviously that makes sense, right? These were the priests. They were supposed to minister to God, but you know what? You can be so busy in ministry that you aren't ministering before God anymore. Ministry is your focus. And you have to be careful. There's a balance, and I've struggled with that over the years, that I'm serving the Lord, and if I don't have time for Him, then what am I doing in ministry? You see, you can't put ministry above your time with the Lord. And they were to bless the Lord, bless His name forever. And that blessing was then to be given to the people, to bless them in the name of the Lord. Remember how the Lord had instructed Moses to bless the people in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26? He said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." What a beautiful prayer. Meyer wrote this regarding our blessing people. He said, "It is not enough to linger in soft prayer within the veil. We must come forward to bless mankind. He who is nearest to God is closest to man." Absolutely. You know, remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You see, we are now a priesthood as Christians, in the sense that we bring people to God and we bring God to the people. We should have a concern for holiness, knowing what is right and what is wrong. We should be in intercessory prayer for people. We should take that time of personal devotion, of worship, of spending time with God ourselves, and then we should bring the blessings of God to the people. You see, God is not just for us. What God has shown us, the blessings He's given to us, we need to go and bring it before the people too. Let them see that our God is good. Well, look at verse 14. "Now the sons of Moses, the man of God, were reckoned to the tribe of Levi." The sons of Moses were Gershon and Eleazar, and you can read down to verse 20 all the different names there. These are the rest of the sons of Moses that in the tabernacle, these guys took care of the furniture. The Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the oil-burning lamp, and so on. Were they going to be moving that stuff anymore? No. In fact, this is all going to change. The Table of Showbread is going to be 10 tables of showbread in the temple, 5 on each side. So, no, this stuff isn't going to be moved anymore. So, their responsibility in the temple was going to change. In verses 21 through 23, Merari, they took care of the structural aspects of the tabernacle, the pillars and boards and so on. Again, we're not tearing down the temple. Once it's up, it's up. So their demands are going to be changed also. Look at verse 24. "These were the sons of Levi by their fathers' houses, the heads of the fathers' houses as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also to the Levites they shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service." Now, this is interesting. In just a few short verses, the ministry was changed from the starting age of 30. David drops it down to 20. Why? Because now the work is going to be great. And he wants to give each man an opportunity to serve the Lord to the fullest. During the wilderness wanderings, it was more simple. Not as many workers were needed. Now, that's all changed. And I think I see that happening today. You know, as we get closer to the Lord's return, the work is great. God is putting people in ministry without several years of Bible college and internships. It's more of on-the-job training. And I'm not saying people don't go to Bible college, but many of them today, it's a tragedy what goes on at Bible college. It's sad because they don't help these kids grow. They hurt their relationship with God and the things that they're teaching them. And, you know, for my own life, I tried to go to Bible school. In fact, I went to a counselor and tried to sit down with him and work out a schedule years ago, probably about 18 years ago now. Sat down with him, tried to work out a schedule, take one class. That's all I wanted to do was one class. And I couldn't fit one class in. At first I was kind of like, what is wrong? The Lord goes, I don't want you to go to Bible school. I don't want you to have a diploma on your wall saying, look, I've got this degree here. I want you to say, the only reason I'm here is because God put me here. That's what he did for me. And, you know, people look at me, and sometimes it's embarrassing. You know, what school did you go to? I went to nursing school. No, your Bible degree. Well, no school. Really? Oh, well, that's good. That's interesting. But you know what? Even though I had no formal Bible training, I remember something that really nails it for me. Those who followed Jesus, they weren't schooled. I mean, think about it. They weren't highly educated, but those who were, when they were told in Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, probably by the way they spoke. These guys are just a bunch of hicks, you know. They don't know anything. They're fishermen. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's the key. You see, really, that's the key for anyone's ministry, being with Jesus. And I don't care what ministry you're in. That has to be it. That's why I'm so excited about Vacation Bible School this year. I mean, actually, I shouldn't say this year. This is the first year we're doing it. But I am excited about it because it's helping the kids to meet Jesus. And isn't that what it's all about? I mean, really, Genesis chapter 3 on is a story of Jesus' tremendous love for us, redeeming us from the sin we're in. And there is a lot of work to do. But you know what? We need to be in His will when we're doing the work. That's really the key. You know, there are so many good causes out there. What should we do? You need to pray about it. You know, that's why when Angie and Diane mentioned to me, hey, could we do Vacation Bible School? I mean, that came out of left field to me. Maybe not to them, but that was out of left field. And I was like, Lord, how do we reach these kids? And there it was. Just two people who spoke up, and I just really felt, Lord, this is what you want us to do, isn't it? Can we do it? Not in our own strength. We can't do anything in our own strength. But, you know, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in Philippians 4:13. We need to remember that. And as we do great things for the Lord, that we don't get the credit. It's not about the pats on our back. It's about thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Giving him the praise and glory that's due his name, not us. Because remember, I'm uneducated and unlearned. I can't get any credit for what I do. It's the Lord who has trained me. I've been with Jesus. You've been with Jesus. And that's all you need. Truly. What more do you need? I mean, when you get into heaven, are you going to have your degrees posted on the wall? I mean, think about it. No. I'll just be honest with you. Don't ever call me reverend. I know you guys won't. But I hate that in the mail. That is one of the things. When I get something in the mail, Reverend Joe Guglielmo, I know these people have no clue who I am. Because they would never call me reverend if they did, right? I'm a servant of God. My role is as a pastor. But I'm a servant of God. Bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm not better than anyone else, nor am I worse than anyone else. I'm part of the body of Christ. And a healthy body works beautifully. But think about it. When someone has a stroke, part of their body doesn't work anymore. In fact, many times they have to use the other part of their body to help the one that's affected. That's abnormal, okay? And that happens in the body of Christ, where people don't get involved. They don't do the work that God has called them to do. So others have to assist in that work. We need to be involved. Several weeks down the road, we'll be talking about on Sundays the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And so I don't know what my gift is. Ask the Lord. He's given all of us gifts to be used in the body of Christ. We're all part of it. And I think that's important, guys. Well, let's move on. Look at verse 27. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, and the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at every evening, and at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feast, by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord, and that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord. So again, the work for the priests was too much to do by themselves, and the Levites came along to assist in the work, not offering the sacrifices, that was specifically for the priests, but to help them in the work. And again, that's important today. Those that come alongside the pastor to assist in the work of ministry, because it's too much for just one man. We must work together. Let's jump into chapter 24. Look at verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. But among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses, and 8 heads of the father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God, from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar. Now, keep in mind that it was the family of Aaron that were the priestly line, and they have 24 divisions, and each of those divisions served for 2 weeks. And at the end of their two-week service, they would return home and minister from there. Keep in mind that the Levites were spread out through 48 Levitical cities. And in that way, no man was more than a day's journey from one of these cities. So there were priests to spread out throughout the land. Why? Well, to bring God to the people and people to God. Now, we're also told Nadab and Abihu were struck dead by the Lord. Why? Well, remember the story, they brought profane fire before the Lord and God struck them. They died right there. They had no children. Well, look at verse 7. Now, the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah. Jump down to verse 19. This was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord, according to their ordinance by the hand of Aaron, their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. And again, notice there's 24. If you look at verse 18, the 24th division. And these are the priesthood that were divided up by lot. 24 sections to serve before the Lord those 2 weeks. And notice this is all being done before David dies. Before the temple is even built, he's preparing all this. David has prepared all the physical aspects of the temple. He's had the gold, the silver, the bronze, all this stuff gathered together to build the temple. Now he's organizing all the people. Look at verse 20. And the rest of the sons of Levi, the sons of Amram, and all these other guys, you can jump down to verse 30, because I'm not going to mess up their names. These are just the rest of the Levites being organized for service. The sons of Levi that were not from the priestly line of Aaron. Look at verse 31. These also cast lots, just as their brothers, the son of Aaron, did, in the presence of King David, Zadok, Ahimelech, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the priests and Levites. The chief fathers did just as their younger brethren. So now we're seeing lots being cast for this service unto the Lord. And notice it's not based upon age. It's not based upon importance. How is it based? How the lot fell. I think Morgan hits it right. He says, there was a tactful mingling in the arrangement of the older and the younger men, so that in this highest and holiest national service, the experience of age and the enthusiasm of youth were naturally inspiring. You know, I like that because you have the wisdom of the older men working with the enthusiasm of the young men, and they're all benefiting and bringing glory to God. Now, there is wisdom in older men, and I guess I'm getting to that age now. They say I'm middle age, but you know what? I'm not living to 104. So I'm past middle age, guys. And the younger men, the enthusiasm, the energy. You know, I look at my grandkids, I'm like, it's nap time for grandpa now. They don't really buy that one, but you know, they have so much energy, and that's great. Instilling in them the things of God. And again, the wisdom of the older men. Well, look at chapter 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jethuan, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was of the sons of Asaph. And you can read these through verse 4, all these different people that were involved. David is assembling the 4,000 Levitical worship people in their service unto the Lord. And it speaks here in verse 1 that the musicians were prophesying. That's kind of interesting, huh? Do you ever think about musicians prophesying? I think sometimes we don't think of that being a possibility because we put such a low value or importance on worship. But David understood the importance, and God blessed them as they did worship him. And when it speaks of them prophesying with harps and so on, we need to understand what the scriptures are saying. When we speak of prophecy, we tend to think along the lines of foretelling or speaking of future events. And they may have done that through music. It's possible. The other point, though, regarding prophecy is that it's foretelling or just speaking forth the things of God. And they were doing it through their music. Think about it. When the worship team is up here and they're singing these songs, what is our heart's focus? It's upon the Lord. And shouldn't those songs be ministering to us? Absolutely. We shouldn't be just singing the songs and, oh yeah, I know this one, and, you know, singing it. We should let those words minister to our hearts because God speaks to us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14:3, it says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. You see, worship songs can speak forth the words of God. But I think sometimes today we miss that because a lot of worship songs is just about us. And sometimes in worship songs, you never hear anything really spoken about the Lord. And you listen to some worship songs, and it could sound like your boyfriend or girlfriend that you're singing to. And I think they do that for a reason, because then anyone could listen to that music. But once you focus upon the Lord, it's offensive to some people. Well, then just go do secular music. If you can't speak forth the name of the Lord, then something's wrong. I'm sorry. Worship songs should minister our hearts because they should be focused upon the Lord. They should build us up because it should be focused upon the Lord. They should encourage us and comfort us because it should be focused on the Lord. It should correct us because it's focused upon the Lord. Worship is not just the filler before the message. Worship, to me, is so important. It is so vital. I mean, you come in here on Thursday evenings, Sunday mornings, who knows what baggage you're bringing in here with you? All the things that have gone on in your life, or in that day, or that hour before you came to church, who knows what happened? And your mind is just thinking 100,000 different things. And what happens with worship is you get refocused upon the Lord. And what happens when you're focused upon the Lord? Then you're prepared to receive from Him, from the Word of God. But please, don't miss the other point. You could also receive from Him through the worship. And that's what David is telling us here. That is what the Lord is telling us here. And I think that's important. You know, the Bible even speaks about God giving us new songs. I think God does do that. I love old songs. Don't get me wrong. I love a lot of the hymns. Not all of them. A lot of them. But God gives us new songs for the days we're living in. We need to remember that. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's bad. Because just because it's old doesn't mean it's good. The focus needs to be the Lord. That's the key. Morgan put it this way. He said, "This work of praise is thrice described by a somewhat singular and, in this connection, arresting word, prophecy. The use of this word here is a revelation of the true value of the service of music in the sanctuary of God." Oh, may we remember that. May we not negate or downplay the importance of worship in our lives. May we pray for our worship team, that God speaks to them. And I know He does, because of the songs that they sing. And you guys know, I don't sit down with Art and say, okay, this is the message, so this is kind of the direction we need to have the songs. Not at all. He doesn't know where I'm going. Neither do you guys. Sometimes I don't even know. But God gives them the songs to sing. And I'll tell you know, some of those closing songs on Sunday morning, man, they just nail it. It's like, man, I couldn't have picked a better song. It just fits right in. And that's God speaking to our hearts through worship. Well, look at verse 5. "All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to exalt his horn, for God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jethuun, and Heman were under the authority of the king." You know, again, here's another important aspect. You know, in some churches today, the worship person is kind of the guy who's in control, and if worship goes long, then the pastor has to go shorter. That's not how it goes. There is an order. You see, this isn't a chaotic free-for-all. The worship team, who were they under? The king, David. Everyone wasn't doing their own thing. David was overseeing this ministry, keeping things in order, moving it in the right direction. Yes, Heman was the leader, but it was David who was ultimately in charge. And I think that's really a good perspective to have. Now, you may not agree with me on this issue, but I don't think I'm scripturally wrong here. The buck stops with me, guys. And what I mean is this, that every ministry must go through me because I'm ultimately responsible for it. Not only before you, but before the Lord. And some say, well, that's not right. That's not fair. That's too much power. But you know what? When things go bad, when things go wrong, who are they going to come to? They're going to come to me. And what am I going to say? Well, I don't know. No, I don't want to be in that position. I need to be aware of what's going on. And the ultimate say in the matter is going to be with me because I'm responsible before you and before the Lord. And I don't play favoritism. I mean, you could talk with my wife. She says, Joe, what do you think about this? Can I do this? I'm like, well, yes or no. Women's ministry, she just doesn't do things on her own. Why? Because I'm responsible for it. Yeah, but that's your wife. Yeah, but she's in charge of women's ministry and I'm over her now in that position. And I realize that that's a hard one for some people, but you can't be a loose cannon. David was in charge of the worship people, and I'm thankful that there are people here that say, hey, Joe, can I do this? I mean, very rarely do I say no, because I'm always interested in seeing God use people. And if God has put something upon your heart to get involved in, that's great, and I'll help you and encourage you. What if it doesn't work? Well, then we'll figure it out. We'll say, okay, what went wrong? What, you know, maybe we need to do something else. I mean, that's what it's about. But again, there needs to be someone in charge, and that's exactly what we see here. Even with worship, and you know me, I can't clap and sing at the same time, nor do I know how to clap at all. I mean, I could do this. That's it, the two claps, and I'm pretty much done. I feel bad for you guys because, you know, most of you guys don't clap because I don't clap, but hey, if you can keep rhythm, go for it, man, because I can't. Look at verse 7. "So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student." Again, casting lots for the work of the worship ministry. These were the people involved now. They were casting lots to see how they were going to work this out. It was really left into the hands of God to divide them up for their service of 2 weeks a year. There's equality. Everyone's in the same basket, you might say, casting lots. No one got an advantage. And, you know, God blessed them. God blessed them. And you could read all the different names of the 24 divisions up into verse 31, but we're going to just jump into chapter 26 because I can mess up those names as well as you can. Look at verse 1. Concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers, of the Korathites, Meshelmiah, the son of Kor, of the sons of Asaph. Now you know why I don't read their names. Jump down to verse 19. These were the divisions of the gatekeepers among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. Now, a gatekeeper, really? I mean, why are we even talking about a gate? I can understand worship. I can understand the priest, but a gatekeeper? Really? We're going to talk about these people that were guarding the gate? That's not that important, is it? Hey, there is no position in the body of Christ where the service is too menial or too small for us to do. Too unimportant. It's got to be important if God's called you to it. It's a privilege to serve the Lord in any capacity. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 84:10? For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Absolutely. Now, what were the gatekeepers responsible for? Well, they were to keep out those that didn't belong in the temple area and allow in those that did belong in the temple area. They were to keep a sense of holiness and keep out the wicked, you might say. They were kind of the security for the temple. A pastor, in a sense, is a kind of gatekeeper, keeping out false doctrines and heretical teaching that continues to blow through the church. To keep out those who would come in and use the pulpit for false doctrine. How do they do this? How do they know what's right and what's wrong? By comparing what's being taught with the Word of God. It's our truth tester. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, some would argue that I'm being too narrow-minded and I should let things go. But you know what? Without the Word of God, how do you know what's right or what's wrong? And you don't. And if it's false and you let it in, you are accountable before God for what you've done. And you put your people at risk. Let me share with you a couple of things to show you what I mean. How undiscerning Christians are today. And the danger of letting in unholy things into their lives, into the church. This is from an email that I received from Christians United for Israel. Their national chairman is John Hagee. And this group is having a big conference in Washington, D.C. this year. And they're excited. Why are they so excited about this conference? Well, this is what the email said. As you well know, Glenn Beck is one of America's most influential television and political personalities. And in recent weeks, Glenn has emerged as a leading spokesman in defense of Israel and the Jewish people. No matter what your political leanings, there can be no denying the depth, sincerity, and importance of Glenn's stand for Israel. Glenn Beck understands the importance of standing with Israel in these perilous times. Glenn is going to join us in D.C. You need to join us too. As a television personality, Glenn is in a league of his own. As a constituent, however, Glenn is no more important than any of us. To your senators and congressmen, any constituent who travels all the way to Washington to visit with them is a very important person indeed. Pastor John Hagee and the leadership of Christians United for Israel are thrilled to announce that Glenn Beck will be the keynote speaker at the National Night to Honor Israel banquet during the Washington Summit on Tuesday, July 19, 2011. First of all, Glenn Beck is not a Christian. He's a Mormon. And to have them speak at a Christian event is an abomination, guys. In fact, they're the new Jewish people, the Mormons. So why is he even standing up for Israel? Because it's the, who knows why, I don't know. I did send an email to this organization explaining that I was very disappointed. I said, light and darkness do not mix. It doesn't matter that Glenn Beck is standing up for Israel. He is not a Christian. And to have him speaking at a Christian event makes it sound like he is a Christian. I said, you don't have to believe me, but you search the scriptures and you see for yourself if light and darkness are to mix together and let me know. And they never got back to me. In fact, I don't think they sent me any more emails. Oh, now I know why. I'm a bad boy. But that's the reality, guys. And there's more. David Barton, founder of Wall Builders, and listen to what he had to say in an interview. And he's working with Glenn Beck at speaking engagements. And listen to what he has to say regarding the faith of Glenn Beck. You tell me if he's right. When asked about the faith of Glenn Beck, David Barton said, "He was raised a Catholic and found Jesus at Alcoholic Anonymous when he screwed up his life and is now going to a Mormon church. But it doesn't say anything about his personal relationship with Jesus." So if I go to a strip joint, you guys shouldn't be too upset because it doesn't really speak about my relationship with Jesus, does it? I mean, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and looks like a duck, what is it? No, it's a Christian. Right? Because that's what we're saying. We change things. If he goes to a Mormon church and he's being taught that Jesus is the half-brother of Lucifer and not Almighty God, is he worshiping the same God as we worship? Absolutely not. And yet we see these two organizations siding with Glenn Beck. And David Barton, to kind of justify what he's doing, he said, "Look, at a conference I had many Christian pastors standing up with me with Glenn Beck." Well, does that make it right? No. No. And guys, it's not because I'm so brilliant I figured this out. He's a Mormon. Yeah, but he says things that are right. Well, you know what? Satan says a lot of things that's right. Didn't he? Doesn't he speak a lot of things that are true? He just twists it a little bit. So do we listen to Satan? Oh, of course not, Pastor Joe. Then why do we listen to these guys? I know, I'm talking to myself. Okay. Here's the thing, guys. Like it or not, I'm a gatekeeper. But here's the other thing. You guys are gatekeepers in your own life and in your home and so on. What are you letting in? What kind of evil are you ignoring? You see, holiness needs to be the thing that we allow in, and the gates are closed to wickedness. We need to be wise. Paul told Timothy, his young apprentice and pastor, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." You see, I've heard so often today, people just don't want to hear the word of God, so we have to give them something else. Well, what are you going to give them? I mean, Paul said to Timothy, you got to be ready in season and out of season. When they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. I'll tell you what, when I was growing up as a kid, I had to eat my vegetables, even though at times it did make me gag. And I didn't like it. But my parents knew that vegetables were good for me. It would make me grow taller. They lied.
You could have been
4'10". I could have been 4'10". Good point. Thank you. I don't even have a comeback on that one. Again, we are all gatekeepers, guys. What are we allowing in? That's important. Very important. Well, look at verse 20. Of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasuries of the house of God and over the treasuries of the dedicated things. Jump down to verse 26. This Shelomith and his brethren were over all the treasuries of the dedicated things, which King David and the heads of the father's house, the captains over thousands and hundreds, and the captains of the army had dedicated. Some of the spoils won in battles they dedicated to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer, Saul the son of Kish, Abner the son of Ner, and Joab the son of Zariah had dedicated, every dedicated thing was under the hand of Shelomith and his brethren. I'll jump down to, let's see, look at verse 29. Of the Isharites, Chenaiah and his sons performed duties as officials and judges over Israel outside Jerusalem. Of the Hebronites and Hashabiah and his brethren, 1,700 able men had the oversight of Israel on the west side of the Jordan for all the business of the Lord and in the service of the king. Among the Hebronites, Jeriah was head of the Hebronites according to his genealogy of the fathers. In the 40th year of the reign of David, they were sought, and there were found among them capable men at Jazer of Gilead. And his brethren were 2,700 able men, heads of fathers' houses, whom King David made officials over the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. So, These guys are watching over the treasures of God, the gold, the silver, and so on. And again, we see that kind of thing today as pastors are watching over the treasures of God. And we're not talking about gold and silver. We're talking about people, flesh and blood. You know, Paul told the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." See, there's a huge responsibility that the pastors have to watch over the flock that God has entrusted to them, purchased by his blood. And you know, when you understand that, it's very humbling and it makes you nervous. Because God has entrusted you guys to me. I'm responsible. Every pastor should look at his congregation that way. And what happens a lot of times is churches look at numbers more than the individuals. We've got to get more people in here. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. You know what? Jesus wasn't a numbers person. He cared for the individual need. And we should do the same as pastors. That shepherd's heart. And it's interesting because David wasn't only concerned about the tribes that were in the promised land, but remember the 2.5 tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River, living outside the promised land? These guys were taken care of too. They were to care for the treasures of God. We need to have that kind of heart, you know. These guys cared for the Word of God. Now, down the road, they moved away from it, but we need to cherish God's Word too, guys. It's very important because it's God's love story to us. And to negate that, wow, that's a tragedy we see far too often in the church today. Look at chapter 27, verse 1. "And the children of Israel, according to their numbers, the heads of the fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers, served the king in every matter of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. So again, David's at the end of his life. We don't know how much longer he has to live. We don't know what point this is, but it's at the end of his life. And he's putting things in order for his son Solomon, who's going to be the next king in Israel. And David organized the spiritual part of the kingdom and the civil part of the kingdom, and now he's working on the military part of the kingdom. And you know, I think that's the right order. Spiritual must always come first. Think about it. You could have the best army. The Babylonians did. And they were defeated because they weren't serving God. Their heart was far from the Lord. And thus, it's better to serve the Lord than to have a big army. Because God could defeat the enemy with one person if he wants. He doesn't need a million-man army. And David's dividing these military guys into 12 groups or divisions, each one having 24,000 men. Each group would serve for 1 month out of the year. Unless, of course, you were at war. And then you would be called to duty. So you could get, you know, 288,000 very quickly together. And even in Israel today, I mean, there's a lot of people who are in the reserves, you might say, that if war broke out, they'd be ready for action. You see these soldiers, and they're at, you know, McDonald's eating, and they've got their whatever rifles they have sitting in their laps. You think, wow, they're ready for battle at any time. Absolutely. You have to understand that today, if war broke out in Israel, they don't have a long time to defend themselves before the land is gone. They need to act very quickly. And so they're just prepared. Well, here in verses 2 through 15, we have these divisions. The 12 divisions of the military troops that were spoken of in verse 1. And we're just going to pick out a couple names in verse 6. It was Benaniah, who was mighty among the 30 and was over the 30, and his divisions was Amminadab, his son. Oh, man. That's as far as I'm going. Benaniah. We know this guy because he was spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada and the son of a valiant man from Kabzel who had done many mighty deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with the staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. So Benaniah was one of David's mighty men. And this guy is tough. I mean, this guy went out and killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He actually killed a lion on a snowy day in a pit. And he killed this giant Egyptian. You know, this guy was a giant. According to 1 Chronicles 11:23, was like 7.5 feet tall. This guy was tall. Now, what does this show us about the quality, the characteristic of this mighty man of God? Benaniah is showing us that he was a man of perseverance. He didn't let things get in the way of stopping his mission, his walk, you might say. You know, these two lion-like heroes of Moab, it didn't stop him. He took them on, defeated them. There was a lion in a pit, and the weather was bad. It was snowing out. Killed the lion. Egyptian giant. Hey, nothing was too big to get in his way, and he killed this guy also. You know, we as Christians have to remember we're in a spiritual battle. And Paul reminds us of what we should be thinking, what a soldier in the Lord's army is all about. You have to stay focused. You have to have single-mindedness. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." You see, our focus needs to be the Lord. It needs to be on Jesus and what he's called us to do. We tend to get focused on various things of this world, and it entangles us and takes us off the path that God has for our lives. We have to have single-mindedness, focusing on the cause of Christ, what we're fighting for. I mean, we need to look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind. You know, I'm thankful that Bin Laden is dead. I'm sad that he's going to spend eternity in hell. That's a tragedy. And what happens many times for Christians is the cares of this world take our focus off the battle. And we need to be careful that we don't allow that. We need to, you know, how many times while it's raining out, I don't think I'm going to church because I just got my hair done or whatever, I don't know. You know, we let things get in the way. But what if the Packers were playing and you had to go sit outside and watch the game? Who cares about my hair? The Packers are playing. Right? See, what is the priority? And I use that just as an example, guys. I'm not picking on anyone or anything here. But we do let things get in our way. Benaniah didn't. He persevered. He didn't care if there were two lion-like creatures out there, you know, two lion-like guys. He didn't care if the weather was bad. He didn't care if a guy was a giant or not. And the Lord was on his side. You know, another guy in this section here is Asahel, the brother of Joab. And you may remember the story that Joab was in a battle. Remember after the death of Saul, Ishbosheth, his son, reigned for a short time. David reigned in Hebron over the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And there was a war between these two kings, between David and Ishbosheth. And really, Joab was the one who was at war. David really didn't tell Joab to get involved in this battle, but he did, and he defeated Abner's men. Abner was the leader of Ishbosheth's army. And Abner is on the run. And he's trying to get away. And his brothers, Abishai and Asahel, Joab's brothers, are in hot pursuit. But Asahel was much faster. In fact, it says, as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel just took off, man. He went running. He was far ahead of his brothers. And he's in pursuit of Abner. And he catches up to him. And Abner says, "Son, if you know what's good for you, turn around and fight somebody else. Don't come after me. Because you'll be sorry if you do, son." And he's telling Asahel, "Go away." What's amazing is this guy's not even prepared to fight. He's unarmed, and he's running after this guy. What is he thinking? And Asahel refuses to heed the warning, and Abner tells him again, and says, "You know, this is your last warning, son. Don't continue after me. You're going to regret it." I mean, it's a fair warning, but he doesn't heed it. And there's no reason for him to go after Abner. David didn't tell him to do this. Joab did. And the story we're told is that Abner killed Asahel with the blunt end of his spear. Now, how did he do that? Well, keep in mind that they would sharpen the blunt end of the spear. Because when they were rusting, you didn't want to put your spear end into the ground because that would dull the blade. So you would sharpen the end of your spear and stick it in the ground. Remember, Asahel is running as fast as he can. Abner, all of a sudden, stops dead in his tracks, turns the blunt end of the spear, and goes right through Asahel and kills him. That's it. It didn't have to be that way. And We're told here in 1 Chronicles that his son, Asahel's son, Zebadiah, oversaw this division. Why? Because Asahel was dead. He was killed. Didn't have to be that way, though, obviously. Well, look at verse 16 in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the officer over the Reubenites was Eleazar, and you know, he could read down to verse 24. This is a list of tribal leaders. Not priests or military men, but more of administrators in the civil service aspect of the kingdom of Israel. And we're not sure why, but the tribes of Asher and Gad have been excluded from this list. I haven't really found a good explanation for that. Now look at verses 23 and 24, though. It says, "But David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. Joab the son of Zeruiah began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of the census. Nor was the number recorded in the account of the chronicles of King David." So, even though this isn't recorded in great detail here, we saw that David sinned before the Lord because he took a census of his military men. David was trusting in his military might instead of the Lord. The Lord never said to count those soldiers. And we're told that it really wasn't completed. God's judgment came upon Israel before Joab was finished numbering the people. Look at verse 25. "And Asmaveth, the son of Adel, was over the king's treasuries," and so on. You could jump down to verse 31. David's organizing those who would oversee various duties in the kingdom. And that's important. David obviously couldn't do it all. Solomon wasn't going to be able to do it all. David's at the end of his life. And so to have people that were qualified to do this was very, very important. Just organization, and God is a God of order. Look at verse 32. "Also, Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe, and Jehiel, the son of Hecamoni, was with the king's sons. Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaniah, then Abithar, and the general of the king's army was Joab." Now, this man Ahithophel, this was one of David's counselors, it was one of David's close friends. And when David's son Absalom rebelled against David, and he makes himself the king, Ahithophel joins him. Hey man, why would his best friend do that? Well, because if you remember, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And it's possible because of David's actions against his granddaughter, having this adulterous relationship with her, having her husband murdered in battle, his son-in-law Uriah, that there was a lot of bitterness in his heart towards David. And now it was time for a revolt. Maybe he thought he was getting back at David. David was just getting his just reward. But his life ended tragically as Absalom refused to hear his wise counsel. And so Ahithophel knew, well, this counsel is good. If you don't listen to this, David's going to come back. He's going to be king. And he's going to kill me. So Ahithophel goes and commits suicide. Sad ending. Now, think about what we've looked at tonight. Just kind of organization of the nation of Israel, spiritually, civically, and militarily. And I guess the thing that we can take away with us is that God is a God of order. He sets things in order. God is not a God of chaos. When God created the heavens and the earth, it wasn't chaos going on. There was order to it. And I think He does the same in our own life. And we need to remember that. When things are in turmoil, we have to understand God is doing something. You know, we all know the verse, "All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose." We love to quote those for other people. But, you know, what does that mean? All things work together good. I don't understand that. I don't always understand it, but I know God is doing something. I may not always understand why at that moment. But isn't God working in us? And the work He's begun in us, isn't He going to complete? And what is He doing? He's making us more like Jesus each and every day. He's molding and shaping our lives. And I think that's important for us to understand. That God is not a God of disorder or a God of chaos. And when you look at things that become chaotic in this world, when the earth begins to move under your feet, where are your feet planted? On the rock? Because if your feet are on the rock, if they're upon Jesus, guess what? It's not going to move. If your feet are on the shifting sand, When the earth begins to move, guess what? You're going to be moved. Keep focused on the Lord. In fact, the psalmist said, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Let's just close this evening on that note, knowing that our God is a God of order. He has an order, a plan for each of our lives. And we need to rest in that. We need to trust in Him. And when we're anxious, when we're nervous, when we're worried, give it to Him. You know, when your heart's overwhelmed, go to the rock that is higher than you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank You that You're a God of order, not a God of disorder, not a God of chaos, but a God of order in this world, in our lives. And Lord, we can rest in that. We know that You're working all things together for good, somehow, some way. We may not see that on this side of heaven. We may not understand it completely on this side of heaven. But we know what Your Word says. And we know the work that You've begun in each of us You're going to complete. And what a comfort, what a joy that is, Lord. And Lord, we just thank You. And help us to represent You in a way that would bring honor to You and bring people to Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. We love You so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.